Oklahoma is filled with many, many church buildings of all sorts of different denominations. Many of them are quite large. There's one church here in town that Broen goes to every Sunday, not for church, but he's part of the Tulsa Youth Symphony, and they rent out part of this church's school for rehearsal, for orchestra practice. And one day we were in the building just kind of meandering through the halls. This was last season, and we popped our head into their auditorium, and the auditorium is just massive. I think it seats something like 20,000 people or something. It's a huge auditorium, just absolutely massive. Here in Oklahoma, we have one of the fastest growing evangelical churches. It started out in Oklahoma City. It's one of the fastest growing evangelical churches. As I drive around town, you can probably relate to this as well. On these churches, many of them will have some sort of kiosk, whether it's a digital kiosk or one that they can sort of put one letter up at a time with a little suction cup and write out different messages. It's interesting that rarely, I would say probably closer to never, do you see one that actually talks about repentance or sin or the importance of the law. Rarely do you see a sign that's sort of pro God's law, knowing that the law is what identifies sin. You just don't see these type of messages on these church building kiosks, at least here in Oklahoma. As true Christians, simply defined as ones who actually follow Jesus Christ and what the Bible teaches in Christ's example, as true Christians, we're against sin, aren't we? We strive to overcome our sin. We strive to keep that sin out of our life. We are pro-law from that perspective, aren't we? We are pro-God's law. We seek to learn God's law and to internalize God's law and to learn about it and see how we can apply it to our life. We know that the law is what identifies sin. If you notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." You can't have sin without a breaking of the law. You can't have an absence of sin without a keeping of the law. It's sin that identifies, that points us, or that identifies the transgression of the law. John wrote that somewhere 95 AD. Paul, many years earlier in Romans 7:7, says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. I would not have known sin except through the law." So the law is important for us. It identifies those boundaries of God's way of life. It's God's law that identifies sort of the safe operating arena that we can live in. It shows us how to have happy marriages and how to have great families and how to be successful and how to treat one another with love and respect. And so when we live in those, when we live within the boundary of God's law and that arena of God's law, then sin is absent. When we step out of that, we commit sin, and we know we've committed sin because we can point back to a law that has been broken. We're aware of sin. You and I are. But which of God's laws define sin? Which of God's law defines sin? Scripture refers to a lot of different laws, a lot of different distinctions. Here's a pretty substantial list of laws for you to consider. I want you to think about that question. Which of these laws define sin? There are the statutes, judgments. There are the ordinances. There's the sacrificial law. And there's also the ceremonial law. There's a civil law, also sometimes referred to as the political law. There are the precepts. There's the law of Moses, or otherwise called the Mosaic law. There's the Torah, the Ten Commandments. There's the old law and the new law. These are all phrases contained within our Bible. There's the natural law, the moral law. There's the royal law, the divine law. We have the law of Christ. The Bible speaks of the law of God, the law of love, the law of conscience. There's the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. That's a pretty substantial list, isn't it? So when we talk about sin and we talk about the law being there for our protection, and when we break that law, when we transgress against God's law, then we sin. We look at this list, and it's a huge list. So all of a sudden, maybe we think back a number of decades ago when certain individuals say, oh, the law is burdensome and the Sabbath is difficult and you don't need to keep all of these things. And many of us said, no, that's not the case. We do want to keep them. They are still in force. But when you look at all these laws, it can be incredible, right? It's incredible to think, oh, wow, that's a lot of law that I've got to keep, right? There's a lot there. So out of all of those examples, which of those define which sin is? If we had to narrow it down and say, okay, well, there's a lot of different types of laws in the Bible. Maybe I should just concentrate on keeping half of them. Well, which half then? Which of these various phrases of law that's contained with our Bible defines the sin? Do any of them? Maybe all of them do. In the last sermon, we talked about all the covenants that God established with mankind down through the pages of history, and even off into the future, different hints and insights we have to future covenants. This week, I want to identify specifically which laws you and I should be keeping. Remember, again, in our last sermon, there were several themes that we talked about. One of those themes was that the Messiah is mentioned in at least three of the covenants that we looked at. We also saw a theme that showed how the laws were established and kept even before they were written down and codified at Sinai. And a third theme we covered in the last sermon was that the covenants show that God has a great desire to have a very close relationship with mankind. It's actually quite a long list of laws, but Jesus Christ summarized them into two, didn't he? That reference for you is Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Perhaps a familiar verse, especially when you get there and you read it. Jesus Christ was asked, which ones should I be keeping? What are the most important? And he sums all of God's laws down into these two. Hopefully before church, you were able to pick up one of the handouts. I appreciate Mr. Lopez making reference to it before services. If not, they're back on the back table. You can snag one on your way out. This handout was not created by me. None of these words are mine. It's all sourced from a study paper that the Council of Elders approved, I think, back in 2002. And this is simply excerpts taken from that study paper. The source is cited there at the top of the paper. At the top of that chart, at the top of that handout, there are four boxes of different colors. Adam in white, there's the red box for Abraham, Moses is blue, and then Christ and beyond is sort of a grayish color. And it gives sort of the definition. You can read through it. I think this chart, at least for me, being someone who's very visually oriented, I learn visually very well. To me, this chart is very helpful because it goes through some of the covenants, obviously not all of them. The covenant that God had with Noah, for example, that we talked about in the last sermon is not listed here, but you sort of get the idea of some of these main covenants that God has had with people or groups down through time. And through the key, you sort of see how those laws, many of those laws are still in force. Some of them were for a specific covenant. And then others, like the yellow bar, are constant. No matter what covenant God entered into with a group of people or with a person, those constant laws were there. And on your handout, it's labeled with that yellow bar with the letter A. And you see that with every one, it's just A, right? There's no modifications being made to it. There's no change in administration for those constant laws. Unlike something, consider letter number C, right? Circumcision. We read the verse last in the last sermon where God introduced Abraham to this covenant of circumcision. And then we see with Moses, circumcision was still there, but now it was sort of this initiation right into this community of Israel. It left just that covenant between Abraham and his descendants, and all of a sudden now with Moses, God expands that requirement. And even within the gray box, then we see circumcision is still there. Not necessarily from a physical perspective, but as the notation states, it's now of the heart, right? Us as Christians, that's part of our conversion. That circumcision concept is still there, but now we're circumcised of the heart, and we work day upon day to overcome our sins and to show God that we want him first and primary within our lives. This chart, it should be noted, according to the first point there at the bottom of the page, this chart has nothing to do with eternal life, that promise of eternal life is not necessarily contained within this chart. It's certainly add-ons. We see that promise being introduced with the new covenant. The graph only describes what God has expected the people to do in order to maintain a covenant relationship with him. Unfortunately, we know down through time, people have rebelled. They have risen up against God and have ultimately stated their desire to end the relationship with God. So it's a two-page handout. I'll let you take that home and look over it and study it in your time this next week. The laws, though labeled A on that handout, are the spiritual and the eternal laws of God. Those laws reflect the mind of God, and God expects people to obey those laws, regardless of when they lived. They're the constant laws. Adam kept them, and on down through time to us today. So today in the sermon, I want to look at four main laws that are constant. I want to look at this line in the chart that's that yellow line. There are four main laws that are constant. These are never-changing laws. And I would submit to you that they've been a part of every single covenant between God and man. So let's begin with the first one. The first one we alluded to a little bit in the last sermon, but let's cover it in the context of today's message. The first of the four is simply the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. They're contained in their entirety in two places, Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Remember, again, the book of Deuteronomy is sort of a re-giving of the law. It's a recounting. Moses, nearing the end of his life, is passing on the history of Israel, God's expectations of them before he would end up sending Joshua as the new leader and that next generation of Israelites across the River Jordan into the Promised Land. So Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the re-giving of the original account that we find back in Exodus chapter 20. So both places contain all 10 commandments, all in one concise place. If we think back to Adam's covenant with God, Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we see God creating the Sabbath day. He establishes it. He puts some statements around that particular holy day. Let's pick up the story with Noah in chapter 6. I'm sorry, Genesis, if I didn't say Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. So we see the Sabbath being created with back with Adam at the point of creation. God establishes that Sabbath day. We come forward a little bit in time to Noah, Genesis chapter 6. In verse 8, Noah found grace or found favor. Some of your translations may say Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God. He walked with God. He was righteous before God. The word righteous, at a very simple definition, just means you're living a life that is right according to God. A very simple definition. We talked about righteousness in a previous series in quite a bit of detail. But just from a very basic, simple definition, righteousness is about doing what's right in God's eyes. Remember, God has a way of right. He identifies the way of wrong, the holy versus the unholy, the good versus the evil. And so for someone to be called righteous, for someone to live a righteous life, then they're living according to the right way of God. And so we see Noah here being characterized that way. He was just, he was perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. He was a righteous man. As we see in chapter 7 and verse 1, the Lord called to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So we see this sort of trajectory that Noah has been on through his life of putting God first, living according to his laws and commandments. Let's move forward in time to chapter 26, Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. Speaking of Abraham, God says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Again, we see at this point the laws still had not been written down. We have verses like this that we can take comfort in, that God was teaching his people about his laws, about his requirements, his way of life. And we see the result of that as we read here in chapter 26 and verse 5, that Abraham was all in, right? He didn't dabble a little bit in God's way of life and dabble a little bit in some of the religions of the land, some of the gods of the land. Abraham was all in. He obeyed God's voice. He kept God's charge, God's commandments, God's statutes, God's laws. The Ten Commandments are the basis for God's way of life. We won't take the time to turn to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 and read through them. You can do that on your own, just as a refresher. The first four, though, show us how to love God. The last six show us how to love our fellow man. Let's continuing here with Noah and the life of Noah. Turn with me, if you will, just to Isaiah chapter 41. We see God establishing the Sabbath command with Adam. We see that Noah is called righteous. We see that Abraham is referred to in a very loving way by God. Notice Isaiah 41 and verse 8. "But you, Israel, are my servants, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Abraham is referred to as God's friend, something that hopefully you and I can strive to achieve that title as well. It'd be great for God to refer to us as his friend. Keep that in mind. Let's go quickly to John chapter 15 to sort of see a connection here. John chapter 15 and verse 14. John 15, 14. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." This is Jesus Christ speaking. And so we see this friendship status between God and a person. That friendship status is predicated on obedience. In this case, obedience to these Ten Commandments, obedience to God's way of life, his mindset, certainly following in the steps of Noah and Abraham and other righteous individuals. We see the keeping of the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. We see instruction not to murder in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. That's the account of Cain and Abel rising against his brother. In Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 9, Genesis 39, 7 through 9, we see instruction not to commit adultery. Genesis 44, 4, not to steal. Genesis 44, verse 4, not to steal. Genesis 37, 11, not to covet or envy what's not yours. Genesis 12, verse 8 tells us not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Genesis 12, 8. And in Genesis 35, verse 1 and 2, we see the instruction not to make idols or to follow false gods. It's interesting that at least 7 of the 10 commandments are mentioned in the book of Genesis, well before they're codified and written down by Moses on Mount Sinai. There was an in-depth survey done many, many years ago that cast some light, I think, that reflects what people think about the Ten Commandments today. There was a book that was published back in 1991, which is, 29 years ago. The book's title was The Day America Told the Truth. The Day America Told the Truth. The author makes this statement on page 6. Americans are making up their own rules, their own laws. In effect, we're making up our own moral codes. Only 13% of us believe in all of the Ten Commandments. 40% of us believe in 5 of the Ten Commandments. We choose which laws of God we believe in. There's absolutely no moral consensus in this country as there was in the 1950s when all our institutions commanded more respect, end quote. The authors concluded the real commandments and rules that people live by and sort of follow are some of the following. They say, quote, 77% don't see the point in observing the Sabbath. 74% say they will steal from those who really won't miss it. 64% say I will lie when it suits me as long as it doesn't cause any real damage. 56% say I will drink and drive if I feel I can handle it. I know my limit. 53% say I'll cheat on my spouse. After all, given a chance, he or she will do the same. Now, we have to keep in mind, this book was written 29 years ago, so I'm quite confident these numbers have only increased. Here's one final quote from the book. Living together outside of marriage has gained acceptance with 50% of those questioned. About one-third of those questioned are now having an affair. 60% said they take something from work that is not theirs. 50% say they will steal a towel from a hotel or spa. 29% say they shoplift. One religion with vast popularity has substituted one of the commands of the Ten Commandments for a different one. Simply subbed it out. This one doesn't apply, and let's add this one in. Does God say, though, that we can do that? Does God say we can swap around and kind of pick and choose and water down or choose to just not keep the ones that are difficult or not convenient? Now, turn with me over to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus then addresses this title of good. And then he goes on to answer the question. At the end of verse 17, he says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Okay, now this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. Jesus gives sort of this for example. Here are the ones you should keep. Right? Here are the Ten Commandments. These are the things that you should be living by. The young man replied to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What more do I still lack? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The young man heard that saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus Christ here is still supporting the Ten Commandments. We've seen it established back with Adam. We've seen Noah and Abraham. and coming forward now even during Jesus' earthly ministry. We see him still pointing back to the commandments, saying, you need to keep these. They're not done away with. Otherwise, he could have given a completely different answer, right? Keeping of the Ten Commandments is not old-fashioned. It's not legalistic. It's not because we can't think on our own. It's what God commands, isn't it? God established them, and he told us to keep them. Let's conclude this one point back in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And let's notice verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God's commandments, specifically here, the Ten Commandments, are not given to us to make life difficult or inconvenient or unfun. As Moses records for us here, they're given to us so that it might be well with us. They're given to us for our blessing, for opportunities, so that we can grow and do well, not just us, but our children after us, our descendants. We're to obey them for our good. According to what we read here in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, we obey them for our good, for our success. Number two, the second of those constant laws on that handout in that yellow bar, the second of the constant laws are the clean and unclean meats. The clean and unclean meats. It's not my purpose today to sort of teach and prove that we shouldn't eat shellfish or pork. United Church of God has a very good booklet on that topic if you want to go back and refresh yourself with some of those points. It's a well-written book on this particular topic. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 7. So while my point here is not to prove it, again, you can read the booklet for more information there. My point here is to prove that this is one of those constant laws on that yellow bar that we see crossing all of the various covenants. Genesis chapter 7, notice verse 2. Now, you shall take with you seven of each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of the animals that are unclean. A male and his female. Also seven of each birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. We see the two unclean pairs and the seven clean pairs. What's interesting is we don't have dialogue here before the flood regarding what made up those clean versus unclean, do we? We won't see that until we get later in the book of Leviticus. Noah here understood the clean and unclean, predated the flood. He understood those things. Again, we have the consistency of God here throughout his covenants. The details of what makes up those clean and unclean, again, are revealed in Leviticus. We'll go there here in just a minute. But Noah here is aware of them. He's aware of what those animals were and what put a certain animal in which of the two categories. And so God is essentially just passing along this command for what he is to bring onto the ark, right? These seven clean and two unclean, right? Plus various birds as we read. Let's go to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Uh, beginning in verse 2 again, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. On the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. If you ever go hiking out in the woods and you see an animal footprint that's split, you sort of get excited, don't you? Oh, there's deer in the area, there's elk in the area, whatever it might be. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. God spells it out here in Leviticus. You look at the animal, you see how it eats and what its feet look like, and that will tell you if you can eat it or should not eat it. The land animals here chews the cud and has the split hoof. Verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the sea or in the rivers, that you may eat. So it doesn't matter if it's a fresh water or salt water, the criteria is the same. Scales and fins. Verse 13 through 19 talks about the birds. These are the unclean birds that we're not to eat. Notice verse 21. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet. All scriptures about Israel's walk out of Egypt. There is great symbolism there. There was a command from God to go and keep the feast. The Israelites had not kept that feast for hundreds of years. But it didn't mean that it had not been kept before that. We see examples of being kept before that. Coming forward to the new covenant, we see Pentecost being kept. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. We see the Feast of Pentecost being mentioned. Acts chapter 27 verse 9 talks about the Day of Atonement. It talks about the fast day. Trumpets is mentioned in Matthew 24 verses 29 through 30. The Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7, the first 14 verses there, John 7. And then the last great day, or the eighth day, John 7, 37 through 39. Last great day, John 7, verses 37 through 39. We see these festivals still being identified within the new covenant. Let's go back to Leviticus. Or I suppose if you're still here in Genesis, go forward to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus, chapter 23. And let's begin reading in verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. When we keep God's feasts every year, they're not our feasts. They're not days that Mr. Dow proclaims or the United Church of God proclaims or some other group of people proclaim. These are God's feasts, right? The Lord spoke to Moses and said, these are my feasts, right? So when we come together to celebrate God's festival season, we do so at God's command, recognizing this is his plan of salvation. This is these are his festivals. Notice what's next, though. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. There's significance here, I believe. Leviticus chapter 23 is this listing of all of God's festivals. And many of them have details on how to count them and identify them. It's prefaced in verse 2 that these are God's feasts. But before Moses records for us these seven festivals, he starts out with the Sabbath day, doesn't he? In verse 3. I think there's some significance there. that the Sabbath is included here as a feast to the Lord. It's also listed in the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment. What is that significance? Why is the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath day, this day that we're here celebrating and coming together before our great God, why is the Sabbath day part of the annual festivals of God? We don't celebrate the Sabbath just annually. We celebrate it once a week, right? Every 7 days, on every Saturday, at the end of the week, we rest, we come before our God, we keep the Sabbath. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it's listed here with the festivals? We'll talk a lot more about the Sabbath in our Bible study series on Hebrews. There's a whole chapter in Hebrews chapter 4 about the Sabbath. Think on that, though. Let me know what thoughts you have. What comes to mind as far as why the Sabbath is listed here with the festivals? Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. There are two verses here that are often used to say that the festivals, the Sabbaths, even the food laws are all done away with. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 are used to make that point. And many people will point back to Paul being the great law abolisher and saying, see, here Paul says, we don't have to keep the Sabbath or the festivals or the food laws. Let's read these verses that are oftentimes taken out of context and Paul's words twisted. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That's how my New King James Bible reads it. Let's go back and talk about a couple of words, though. The word food. Let no one judge you in food. When we think of the word food, what comes to mind? Maybe it's a burger or a steak or hot, you know, duck fat fries or, you know, a piece of cheese or something. We think of food, right? We think of something that we would prepare, put on a plate, and then ingest. Some specific item. The word food here in the Greek literally means the act of eating. It's the act of eating. It's not the food itself, it's the act of eating. It's the process of eating. It's sitting down at a table with the fork and knife and going through the process of cutting and chopping and mashing and putting it in your mouth and ingesting. Let no one judge you in the act of eating or drinking. The next phrase, regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. The two words there, regarding a, in the Greek is any part of a. Any part of a is a better translation. Let no one judge you in food, again meaning the act of eating or drink, or in any part of a festival. In any part of a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. We'll tie all these together here in just a minute. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, this is a Greek word that literally means body, but the body is of Christ. The body is of Christ. People will read these verses and say, you don't have to do those things anymore. You don't have to track the new moons. You don't have to track when the festivals are. You don't have to go to church on Saturday and honor that 24-hour period of time from sunset to sunset. You can eat whatever you want. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone say that you can't or shouldn't eat certain foods. Don't let someone judge you in that. And that's how these verses are sort of interpreted today. Let no one judge you. Let no one say that you have to do these things. Notice verse 21. Paul says, just a few verses later, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. The examples of what later developed in Gnostic philosophy is where Paul is driving his instructions here. The Gnostics were gaining in great popularity. That philosophy, It was an idea that righteousness came by denying the senses of tasting and feeling. If they followed and observed bland diets and lived under rough and uncomfortable situations, then somehow it was supposed to draw them closer to God. Notice verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul is encouraging the church at Colossae here not to let people criticize them for keeping the festivals, for keeping the food laws, for keeping the Sabbaths. He was telling them, don't let anyone criticize you for obeying these laws of God. Rather, they must continue to look to Christ. That's the focal point of God's plan. That's the focal point of those occasions. They foreshadow his future role in that plan, Christ's future role, in order to determine the way they observe those days. It's an interesting section of Scripture. I would encourage you to read all of these verses and study them and digest them. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Paul is addressing Gnostic thought here. He's addressing heresy. And he's not doing away with God's law. So these are the four main points that I wanted to cover today off that handout. Again, pick one up if you did not do so before church. In a future sermon, or I don't know, maybe we'll do a one-off Bible study or something. I'm not for sure how we'll tie it in. But I also want to look at the Sinai civil laws in principle. The Sinai civil laws. For example, if you have an open pit and an animal falls in it and dies, what do? There was an old covenant law that dealt with that scenario, right? But does that apply to us today? Is there any application of that that applies to us today? We don't live under a theocracy within this country. We live here in the USA. The USA has its own laws that govern its citizens and its visitors. But not under a theocracy like the old covenant was. Not under the national laws that God gave to ancient Israel. But does that principle still apply? Many years ago, long time ago, 16 years or so ago, we lived in Phoenix. And if you know anything about Phoenix, the soil there is rock hard. We had a large, beautiful house, and we were working in the backyard trying to install irrigation systems and prepare for grass and that sort of thing. A friend loaned me a pickaxe. And if you're familiar with pickaxes, they're a pretty beefy hand tool, right? I mean, you can sling them and bust up rock and all sorts of things. I doubt that it was because of my large, manly muscles. But the pickaxe bent. Not the handle, but like the actual iron part bent. I was digging the trench. The ground was hard. It was in the middle of the Arizona summer. But that pick part bent. So what was I to do? My friend's animal fell in my pit. Right? And that animal was no longer usable. I replaced the pickaxe. I replaced his animal. I replaced his tool. There are many more examples like this that I think deserve some exploration. The Sinai law, or the Sinai covenant, from that perspective of civil laws and the administration of a civil government, may not directly fit our society today, where we live and the country we live in. Things like slaves, mixed clothing, cutting the corners of your beard. There's a lot of civil laws that are wrapped up in that Sinai covenant. Many of them, we would quickly say, well, that was under the theocracy of the Sinai covenant. It doesn't apply today. We no longer have to keep it. But are there principles there that maybe we could glean some wisdom from? So I'll give that as a teaser. I'm not for sure exactly the platform of how we'll go through that, but we'll walk through some of those civil laws and see the application. So in conclusion here this morning, brethren, these four, I believe, are the main components of the laws of God that have transected each of God's covenants with mankind down through time. Since there are a common thread running through the covenants that we reviewed in the last sermon, these are obviously still important to God. These laws are obviously still very important to God. None of them have been altered. None of them have been watered down. None of them have been changed. None of them have been relegated to some optional status or keep them if you want to, but you don't have to type status. While God wants us to not sin and transgress his laws, we need to first understand what his laws are and what laws we should be keeping today. Of course, each of these four laws that we talked about here today are based on Jesus Christ's statements about the two great laws, love God and love man. Again, that's over in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. On these two great commands, Jesus Christ says, hang all the law and the prophets. Let's conclude back in Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119, notice verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Together, brethren, let's grow to really love God's law. God's law is not burdensome. It's not hard. It's not difficult. It's not frustrating. Let God's law be our meditation. Each of these four that we looked at today have so many facets. We sort of scratched the surface with these four. Get to know them, study them, research them. Pray to God about them and ask God to write them on your heart and in your minds. And so as a result then, we can then truly love God's law.